to honor our memories and to hold them dear of Samuel D. Knisely. He's a man of God, a man who had a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who lived as a Christ follower is called to live. We've gathered today to do at least three things: to grieve, and it's important that we learn to do those things in life. And we've come to remember Brother Sam D. Knisely, and we've also come, I trust, to seek, to honor, and to worship the God that he served. Perhaps we knew Sam as dad or grandpa, as employer or KYC sponsor, as a Sunday school teacher or a small group member, as an M2 sponsor or a Hands of Christ handyman, as a brother in the church or as a neighbor. But I trust that you found it like I, that he was a friend to all. I read to you the three verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. So it is to that God that we dedicate this service, and I invite you to bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the fact that we've been drawn together by the life of one who's lived among us for many years. And we thank you and honor you for the strength and breath that you gave him, and for the example that he took of the Lord Jesus Christ and lived a godly life among us. Now, Lord, I pray that you would take our hearts and comfort them, strengthen them, and may the Holy Spirit apply the words of Scripture today and bless the brothers as they bring forth your word and encouraging thoughts, that we together could honor you and bless your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I think all of you received a program as you came in, and we'll follow that, starting here with the congregational song. I might introduce that the speakers today, Paul Knisely is a brother-in-law to Sam and brother to Esther, Sam's wife. And David Yoder is a longtime pastor here, and they will speak by turn, interspersed, as you see on the program. So, Brother John.
You can open your hymnals to 127. I sing the mighty power of God. At the end of verse 2, we'll pitch it up one step for the last verse. Number 127.
Oh, Warm greetings to each of you this afternoon in the name of Jesus, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. We have come, as Brother Gary has already well reminded us, we have come together to honor God, to honor and remember our dear brother, and to encourage each other. Samuel D. Nicely. For many of us, he was a brother in the faith. For a significant number of us, he was a relative. He was a husband. He was a father, a father-in-law, a grandfather, a brother, an uncle, a cousin, and I could name others, and you can fill in many more. For me, of course, he was a dear brother-in-law. But I've often said to family, but he was more like a brother than he was a brother-in-law to me. My debt to him and to Esther is very great. It is more than I can ever repay. And some of you know that, and some of you perhaps don't know that. There are a few of you who are a little younger than I am. But I want to tell you a little bit about family connections. This is the first part of what I would like to do, is to tell you a little bit about family connections and then talk about my brother Sam. When I was 14, my mother became ill with significant heart problems. And my dear sister Esther, down here, my dear sister Esther had been working at Hillcrest Home in Harrison, Arkansas, and she came home, I think, willingly, knowing her, came willingly to help us. And in May, after I turned 15, Sam and Esther were married and moved home to care for Mom. The plan was initially that they would be there for a time while Mother recovered, and then she would become well enough to take care of her household, which she loved to do. She was a hard worker and a person who wanted to be a doer. But the weeks became months, and the months became years. Sometimes, as those of you who remember my mother will know, sometimes she improved. Other times she was very ill. But she was basically a semi-invalid or invalid for the next 16 or 17 years. And Sam and Esther were there for her all those years as the children were born and the family grew. I left to go to school when I was 21, after I was 21. But my home base was still there with at Hastigo, as we call the home place, until I was married. Laura and I were married when I was 23. My mother died in 1972. My father continued living at home for all his years until he died in 1984. So my debt to Sam and Esther, as you may understand, is very great. And I'm immeasurably grateful for Brother Sam's willingness to move to our home and to help in their care for all those years. Few things about qualities of Sam, and I had the privilege of being downstairs with, as people were reflecting, some people were reflecting about some of their memories of him in various kinds of roles. He, just a couple of things that I have from my perspective, and there are many more things that could be said and perhaps will be said, certainly as you visit together. Sam was a man of deep loyalty to God and to family. His commitments, as I've suggested, were very deep and grounded in his faith in Jesus Christ. He was committed to his wife Esther in good and happy years, and there were many of those. And when life changed and he needed to be a caregiver, he was very faithful in that. His commitments were deep and true. And here I need to pause for a moment. And I want to say a public and particular thank you to Melody for all her care for these many months that she has had particular care, and even into years. And to the rest of the family too, for all your care. You have modeled for us what it means to be a caring, supportive family. And I am very grateful, deeply grateful. Returning to talk a bit more about my brother Sam. He was also a man of sterling integrity. Integrity is one of the virtues that's very high on my list of virtues, that a person is what they seem to be, and he was. He was not ostentatious or showy, and he probably would be a bit embarrassed to hear me speaking publicly about some of his virtues. But he was a man who was genuine through and through. He was totally trustworthy. He was also a gentle and generous person. He was the owner and boss, as some of us again heard downstairs, he was the owner and boss along with John D. Miller and Henry Schrock of Prairie Construction Company. As a young man, I worked for him one entire summer, and during lots of school break times, he would simply have some work available. He probably made work available that he could have done otherwise, I don't know. But I know he was very, very helpful to me. And he was unfailingly kind. I was impressed that he would ask me to do this or that rather than ordering me to do this or that. Now, I know in construction companies, because I was labor, you know, I was not, you know, one of the boss people. I was labor, you know, tending mud, hauling bricks and blocks, whatever it was. And he would ask me, would you bring such and such? And I know what it is to get yelled at and say, do this and such. I need this. That was not Sam's way. He was not that way with me. He helped many young men get started in the building trades, learning how to lay brick and block, learning concrete work, learning framing, learning how to lay out a building, lots of things that he helped young men. He did this for quite a lot of people. He was also, and I want to add this as well, he was also very generous in providing work for several young men who had been incarcerated. He lived out his faith by offering second and third chances to people who had made wrong choices. What a gift that is to offer jobs and training to people who can find it difficult to get started. What I'm saying is, I think you've heard, that Brother Sam lived out his faith in Jesus Christ. He believed with all his heart in Jesus, who lived, who taught, and who died and rose again. In fact, it's about that rising again that I want to speak more particularly. And the passage that I want to use here for this meditation is drawn from 1 Corinthians 15. And it was interesting, this was without prior planning, although it would have been appropriate to have had prior planning about it. But in the bulletin that was handed out, not the order of service, but the bulletin earlier, they used the children, I'm assuming, had chosen the part of that great resurrection chapter in Scripture, which the Apostle Paul wrote. The resurrection of Jesus is a key theme of the Apostle Paul, and it indeed is a key theme of the Gospels. The Apostle is gripped by the importance of the resurrection to our understanding of Jesus. Apparently, there were some in the early church who were doubting the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And in Paul's letter to Corinth, we have this most sustained and persuasive argument about the truth and the effect of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so I want to read this. The whole chapter is absolutely marvelous in its exposition, but I want to read only a part of it this afternoon, reading from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. The apostle says, "And if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people." And the gospel, the reading continues, that is, the letter continues. Paul argues that the truth of the resurrection is central to our faith. Now, he doesn't deny that death is real. He says a bit later in this passage that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is real, and death is an enemy. Death means the loss of relationships. We can no longer have the same kind of contacts with the departed one that we used to have. I find it hard to imagine going out to Hastego and not seeing my brother Sam there. It's hard for me to imagine that. I can't imagine it, but it's hard for me to think about that. We can no longer hug these people. We can no longer tell them that we love them. Death is hard. It's cold. It separates and severs. But death, and this is another word, death is not only an enemy. It's not only an enemy. It can also be a release. It can be a release from pain, release from a body that was no longer able to serve well. And so, for our dear brother, it was also a release and a homegoing. A release and a homegoing. But yet, if all things ended with death and the grave, what a small and limited existence we would have. We acknowledge that death is real. Yet there is more. There is much more. There is much more. The truth of the resurrection is critical to the New Testament, actually to the whole scripture, but particularly and specifically to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Forget it, basically, he says, if it isn't true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central miracle of the gospel story. The whole story hinges on that truth. But Jesus was raised, and the apostle says there were many witnesses to that. There were many witnesses to that. Jesus was resurrected in a new body, but there are also powerful linkages to the previous body, the former life. You will remember, many of you, the story of the disciples walking to Emmaus, downcast after the death of Jesus. And they were talking together and thinking about what had happened. And this man joins them and says, so what are you talking about? He said, you haven't heard about this? And so they tell him. And then he expounds to them the scripture. And it's only when they sit down and start to break bread, they said, oh, and then he's gone. They did not recognize Jesus. So the Apostle Paul says, well, it's an analogy. It's like the seed that's planted in the earth. It changes. That seed that's planted in the earth changes and is transformed. Is it still the old seed that I planted in the earth, whether it was corn or radish or wheat or whatever the crop might have been? Well, there are continuities and there are differences. It's true that it's still a seed, but it is also, it's developing roots that are going down, and it's also developing a stem, and depending on the kind of flower, plant it is, it may be developing a flower or a grain or whatever. So maybe it's better to think of the resurrection of our bodies as a new creation rather than some time of restoration. And in the text, the apostle says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We will all be changed. We will all be changed. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, Irish poet from the 19th century, man who has profoundly influenced me, in a part of a poem says about the resurrection, in a flash, at a trumpet crash, I'm all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this Jack, speaking of himself, this Jack, joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond, is immortal diamond. Like the diamond, we will undergo a major metamorphosis. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. There will be continuities and discontinuities. There will be similarities and there will be differences. The seed dies and yet it springs to life. Some parts reach the sun, some parts reach down for moisture. And eventually something new is being formed. Is this the same seed, you ask? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's not the same. And so Paul is raising the question, what will our resurrected bodies be like? It's a question that I have a lot. I have lots of questions about these things, actually. And the apostle isn't finally able to answer all the questions about the resurrection. I think neither can we. We accept the mystery and power of the resurrection without having all our questions answered. Mysteries remain. Yet we believe that as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Jesus himself told Martha in words that are often quoted. After her brother Lazarus had died, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. The truth of the resurrection, however, let me be very clear about this, does not remove us from our humanness, from the stark physical nature of death. Death is not pretty. Death is hard. There's no way that we should romanticize it or say that it's just a passing or it's just, you know. No, death is hard. It is difficult. But this limitation is not all there is. There is a larger pattern in the universe. We're not only creatures of dust spinning around on this spherical ball that we call the earth. There is life beyond this life. And the Apostle Paul, in his wonderful letter to the church at Rome, says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" He answers his own question, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's our hope. That's our confidence. To that we say amen and amen.
My shepherd will supply my need, number 172. Let's begin verse 2 softly. Number 172.
My shepherd. Pastures spread.
Number 531, The Lord is My Light. I invite you to stand, if you're able to.
Greetings to you and blessings. Greetings to you and blessings. It is indeed an honor and a privilege to be here today to assist in this final service for our brother. One important fact to us as a body here is that this building was one of Sam's early projects. As I recall, he took a lead role in building this building, and so we have enjoyed it and still appreciate it very much. My comments today are going to be, maybe I should say it this way, we could spend most of the afternoon telling stories about the good things about Sam. And he would be uncomfortable if he could look in on this service, and maybe he is, we don't know. But we tend to shrink the gospel into just the message of salvation. And that is an extremely important part of the gospel. In fact, it is the gospel, the beginning at least. But the gospel is much bigger than just being saved from our sins. From there is an outworking. And those are the things that we think of when we think of our brother Sam. When I think of Sam, there's just a sort of a common phrase that we sometimes use. We talk about the gospel in shoe leather. That's the way I saw our brother. His deeds do not save him, but his deeds are an evidence of the salvation that he had come to embrace and come to enjoy and come to wish on others and lead others into. And so I have opted, rather than speaking about Sam much today, I'd like to go to the scriptures that I think formed the basis of how he lived. Now, I can only pick a few. Time will not allow to pick as many or to speak as much as I might on the different scriptures. But I want to say this, that these scriptures, as we hear them read and perhaps expounded on a bit, some of us will find them a rebuke. I mean, we will all probably find some rebuke in some of these scriptures. I sure do. And so I'm simply inviting us, where we feel rebuked or judged by these scriptures, then it is our opportunity to realign ourselves with the true gospel of Christ. The first passage that I'm going to read is one that we recognize as a messianic prophecy. It's found in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And it is obviously, as you hear it, you will say, well, this was spoken of the Lord. But indulge me. I'd like to flesh it out a little bit more, because I really think this formed the heart of who our brother was. Here's how it reads. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good news unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, as I said, this certainly is a messianic prophecy. And Jesus verified that in Luke 4:18, when he went to the synagogue that day, and he read this passage, and then he told his hearers, today, these words are fulfilled in your ears. So he was definitely speaking about himself. He was reading these words about himself. But listen to what Jesus said a little later in John 14:12, or later in the scriptures, I should say, we read it. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And the things that we think of Jesus, the works we think of and attribute to Jesus, typically have to do with the things that we consider as supernatural manifestations, the healings, the raising from the dead, the calming the storm. But Jesus said, greater works than these will you do. And I have to wonder whether we don't do justice to the gospel when we think only in the realm of the supernatural for greater works. The words of the prophet Isaiah, to preach the good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Doesn't that sound like great work to be done? I frankly think that this at least is a part of this greater work that Jesus was saying that we would accomplish if we truly and faithfully walk in him. So first and foremost, I see the gospel that our brother preached in shoe leather as the gospel of redemption. He pointed others to the God of heaven, to the God, to the Redeemer. Closely akin to the gospel of redemption, or a part of it, is the invitation in Matthew 11:28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 reads this way, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." My brother called people to that. He called them to take upon themselves the yoke of our Lord. And I note that while it was a yoke, while a yoke signifies bondage, it says it also signifies release in the case of the yoke that our Lord offers. In fact, he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I challenge us that if the yoke that we wear is heavy, we're bearing the wrong yoke. Brother Sam seems to have borne this yoke well and called others to its liberating grace. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Can you remember our brother as such? The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he enjoins us, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." I don't have to say much. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? But it's a call to every one of us. And then in Galatians 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us or admonishes us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A little bit later in that same chapter, just three verses later, he tells us that every man shall bear his own burden. How do you make sense out of that? We're supposed to carry each other's burdens, and then we're supposed to carry our own. The Greek has two different words that it uses for the burden in those cases. The one is the burden that is too heavy for one to carry by himself. That's the one we're to help bear. But each of us has to bear our own responsibility for the things that we ought to carry. And I think Sam's understanding of this principle, that you help the people who need help, but you don't take their problems on yourself, is what made his ministry sustainable. In Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36. He speaks about, this is the story that Jesus gives of the gathering of those of the folks, where he sets some on the right and some on the left. He says, as one separates the sheep from the goats, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. But here's what he says. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." This is not just for Sam. This is a call to all of us. But here's the thing that stands out about what Jesus was saying. The ones on the right then asked him, "So when did we do this?" You'll remember that the ones on the left said, "When didn't we do this?" The difference seems to me that the ones on the right, for them it became a lifestyle. They didn't realize they did it. the ones on the left, did it as a way to earn something. It's a warning. We are to do good, but for the right reason. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Friends, our treasure is pretty obvious, especially to our Lord. And Sam's treasure was pretty obvious to those who looked in on his life. In Luke chapter 16, you could call it a parable perhaps. In Luke 16, verse 19, he says, Luke 16, verse 9 through verse 13. This is the story about the unfaithful steward. You'll remember that he went and sold after he found out he's going to lose his job. He quickly went out and he wrote down the debt that others owed the master. And the master actually commended him for his wisdom, because there was a reason he did it. There's several things that we learn from this. And here's what the Lord, it says, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I don't have time to address, you have to look at all the nuances in this passage, but there are at least three things that are obvious and clear to me. Number one is that business, not just business, the way we use our money, we ought to use it in such a way to make friends. Number two, he highlights the importance of good stewardship. And number three is that you cannot serve both money and God. May the Lord help us in an affluent society like we live in to get a hold of that concept, lest money becomes our master and lest we become its servant. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." I read that verse because Sam didn't make a big splash, no pun intended, but he gave cups of water. He gave that little that he had. Sam was not a wealthy man. He was responsible with his finances, but he was not a wealthy man. And Jesus says that a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of the Lord, those who give that shall in no wise lose their reward. In Isaiah 52, verse 7, it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings." Sam had a passion for getting out the word, the good news, the good tidings of peace through the Gideon's International. And I bless those of you who are here that represent that organization for the work that you're doing. Sam had a passion to get the word out. These scriptures that I've cited this afternoon are but a representative sample of the gospel that Sam lived. But Sam is not our standard. This is, at least in part, where he learned how he lived. But he calls us, he would call us today to a higher standard than he lived. He would call us to the standard that Jesus calls us to. And these scriptures can only give you a picture of what we who believe the gospel ought to live out the gospel. And to the degree that we follow in our brother's footsteps as he followed God, we will be blessed as a church and as a community. And there's lots that could be said about Sam more than this. But I am just blessed with the confidence that Sam is resting well and that he has met his Maker with "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The last scripture that I'd like to read is a scripture that now that John the Revelator writes. In Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12, he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged out of them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Do you get it? That there's more than one book. It says that we will be judged out of the books. In the books will be those things that we have done in the name of our Lord and Savior. Sam was a dear friend of mine, and I felt the encouragement and blessing from him and his wife. I told one of the children last night that they were cheerleaders of ours. And that was such a gift. Just a couple little memories that are very recent. Sam was blessed with an agile mind well after his body began to decline. And one day, I was sitting in the same Sunday school class as he was, and we're studying through the minor prophets, and if you understand the minor prophets, you sort of have to look for the things that you can live on. But the teacher asked an insightful but not an easy question. And what impressed me was that Sam popped off with the answer, and it was the correct answer. I think it was. It's obviously he'd studied his lesson better than I had. And that was just, that was a little over a month, maybe a month and a half ago. There was something about Sam's demeanor and the way he lived life that were such a gift and such a blessing to this community. He demonstrated frugality. He was careful with how he spent his money. And it wasn't to hoard it. It was to share it. But about a little over a month ago, I think it was, he purchased a new vehicle. And not a new one, I shouldn't say, another vehicle. One that was consistent with his need and with his budget and with his character. But it had nice wheels. And one of the fellow Gideons from this church stepped outside after church and looked at Sam's car, and he said, "Sam, that car has nice wheels." Sam said, "That's why I bought it." I know why you laugh. May we learn to live with the simplicity and the grace that our brother lived in. And may we be faithful to our homecoming.
Take Thou My Hand, O Father, number 815. This song is an intimate plea that our Father God would reach down and hold our hand and that he'd lead us. I'm forced to sing this song honestly. I invite each of you to imagine yourself as a young child reaching up and asking our daddy to hold our hands. We'll sing the verse 1 on the melody, on the in unison on the melody line, and verses 2 and 3 on 4 parts.
Dad is a hero to me. a man who leaves a great emptiness behind. In highlighting a few of his strengths, I'm not trying to disguise his weaknesses, and yet his strengths tower like mountains in the landscape of my life, and they merit noting. One of the things I admire most about Dad is how intensely local he was. He thought broadly, but he was immensely present in his own community and home. One might say that he traveled widely in Reno County, Kansas. Dad was a champion of compassion. At the time of Mom and Dad's marriage, as you've already heard, Mom's mother was an invalid, so from day one, Mom and Dad moved into her childhood home with her parents. They spent their wedding night in the bedroom that would be theirs all their married life, and in which Dad would die just over 64 years later. Living with his in-laws while raising a family and then caring for those in-laws until death presented, of course, significant challenges and came, I think, at a significant cost. But I never heard him complain about it, though they gave over 15 years to caring for Grandma and nearly 30 to caring for Grandpa. Dad was a champion of compassion in his care for Mom. I think he must have had a deep sense of loss that in his retirement years, when he finally had more time to spend with the love of his life, he ended up slowly losing her to dementia over a long, arduous course of years. His love was unflagging in the best and worst of times. In 1995, before the onset of her mental decline, Dad wrote in a card, in a touching poem, "What can I say? You are my stay. I didn't choose wrong. You kept our marriage strong. I am truly blessed to have you by my side." In 2013, when she was at a very trying stage of dementia and asked questions over and over until Dad nearly reached the end of his own sanity, he wrote in a card to her, "Throughout our lives together, you have been such a fulfillment of my dreams. I wonder how I could get along without you. Be assured, you are the queen," double underlined, "you are the queen of my life." I suspect that this may have been the toughest test Dad faced in all his life, and he lived his love with endurance to the end. Dad was a champion of compassion for those on the fringes of society. For 30 plus years, he befriended and mentored inmates and supported Mom in her volunteer work at the post office at the prison. And it was not for its lucrative potential that Dad hired men fresh out of prison for his construction crew. His was a compassion that had to flow out in generosity. Some years ago, Dad and I went to town to look at a used mower, and the lady selling it was pretty obviously disadvantaged. Dad told her that he thought the $400 that she was asking for it was less than the mower was worth, and wondered if she would take $450. She accepted. This approach didn't leave Dad a wealthy man, except perhaps in riches that can't be summed and stored in a bank. Dad was a champion of compassion, but it never became an agenda to push. He was not a social justice warrior. He loved his neighbor in an understated manner that became for him a way of life. Dad was also what I would call an orthodox explorer. He was orthodox in that little that he did makes sense outside of a love for God. Even his pajamas didn't make sense without that, for they wore out first at the knees. But Dad was also an explorer. He moved in a diverse community. His years of service at the mental hospital in Topeka and then at the children's home in KC, those years were deeply formative. Dad mentioned once that it was in these times that he saw firsthand that there were other committed Christians who hadn't grown up Mennonite. These years helped develop in him an open-hearted approach in life, interacting with ease with a wide variety of people, from locals in the Abbeville community to customers, rich and poor, to the inmates he was mentoring, to his own church family. Dad had an astonishing memory of events. But by the stories he told and by the way he told them, it was obvious that this was not a mere rehashing of facts. He had considered the meaning of these events. So Dad became our repository of family history and community history. I think it takes a strong vessel to hold so many memories, sweet and bitter, without cracking. But even the bitter memories were retold without bitterness. They had, I think, been purified by suffering. Through living and reliving these events faithfully, Dad allowed them to produce in him endurance and character and hope and a growing trust in the faithfulness of God. Dad was a humble servant, a faithful husband, a strong and gentle and playful father. He was many things, but I believe his life can be summed up simply. He loved God and he loved his neighbor. I'm deeply grateful to God for the gift of Dad's life.
Thank you, Brother Wendell. It's wonderful when we can experience the blessing of godly parents, and it's wonderful when men and women can rise up and call their parents blessed. Certainly, I do appreciate the comments of those that have spoken today. I'm about to read the obituary, but as I do, I realize I probably need to introduce a couple of terms, or at least give a little connection, personal in the one case, and in the other, it's an introduction of terms. Sam, as was mentioned, co-founded Prairie Construction, and a number of us in the community were beneficiaries of his working for him. And so if I remember right, I started in 1968 and worked last for him, I think, in 1980, mostly summers as I was either going to school or beginning my school teaching career. So I worked a lot in the summers, maybe a little bit elsewhere, and it wasn't continuous quite either, so I don't remember exactly the number of years that it was. And I see others scattered through the crowd who shared that blessed experience. I became very loyal to my employer because I saw the fine qualities that he displayed and the way he treated us and the way he trained us. I learned lots of skills that became impactful and useful in life. But I was also loyal to him because I saw his non-resistance in action as he interacted with customers, and at times I felt that he was being taken advantage of, and that by word of personal testimony. The comment here about a term in this obituary is M2. Offender Victim Ministries, headquartered in Newton, has a program called Match 2, and for short it's M2, and it's a match of a prisoner with an outside Christian for companionship and mentoring and Christian witness and so on, and Sam was in this program for some time. Samuel D., or Sam Nisley, 89, died May 29, 2019 at his home. He was born October 18, 1929 in Hutchinson, the son of Daniel M. and Elizabeth, or Lizzie, Bontrager Nisley. Sam was a co-founder of Prairie Construction. He was very involved in prison ministry, serving as an M2 sponsor with Offender Victim Ministries. Sam was a member at Center Amish Mennonite Church, Hutchinson. He was also a member of Gideon's International, sang with the Kansas Mennonite Men's Chorus and Reno Choral Society, and in his later years volunteered with Hands of Christ Ministries. On May 22, 1955. Sam married Esther Pauline Knisley in Partridge. They shared 64 years of marriage. She survives. Also surviving are children Cheryl Knisley, Nagel, and husband Ken of Monticello, Illinois, Janice Knisley of El Salvador, Melody Knisley, Abbeville, Kansas, Arlen Knisley and wife Brenda Partridge, Wendell Knisley and Janine of Harrisonburg, Pennsylvania, brother Harvey Knisley of Hutchinson, sister Anna Koblenz of Lamar, Missouri, grandchildren Elizabeth Ross and husband Tyler, Daniel and Douglas Knisley Nagel, Braden, Shalana, Clarissa, and Jeriah Knisley, one great-grandchild on the way, numerous nieces, nephews, and cousins. He was preceded in death by his parents, brothers Roman, Perry, Malin, and sisters Fanny Helmuth, Clara, Barbara, and Mandy Knisley. Memorials are suggested to Gideon's International in care of the church or Elliott Mortuary. And I'll just add, in the spirit of Wendell's, I knew Sam as a kind and gracious person, skilled in his work, an easygoing employer, a lover of God and people, including the disadvantaged. Sam was encouraging and welcoming, the kind who made you want to come to church. Sam and Esther loved to sing and were regular participants in community choral groups. Sam contributed readily in church and Sunday school, presenting inspiring meditations. He was a man of the Bible, both in distribution and witness, and best of all, he lived it. So Sam, well done. Well done. And may all of us not only remember Sam, but follow him as he followed Christ. Now, on behalf of the family, I thank all of you who have expressed your love and support by word and deed. After this service, all of us are warmly invited to join together in a meal of fellowship. Those who wish to attend the burial are welcome to join the processional to the West Center Cemetery. After the prayer, in just a moment, we'll have a final viewing. It's traditional with us, and we like it because we, the living, can pay our last respects together. And it gives the family a chance to see who is sitting behind them, although we don't expect this to become a receiving line. After viewing, you're free to find a seat again or exit as you choose. And finally, the family passes on the following helpful tip. With Mom's advanced dementia, she knows that life is abnormal, but doesn't cognitively understand that Dad has died. We are choosing to have her with us today, but we need your help. Feel free to greet her by name and express your love, but please don't express sympathy or ask her to remember you. With that, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come again mindful that we have been richly blessed, and we thank you for the faith of our brother and the living example. And I pray that you would help us to follow in his steps as he followed you. As has been mentioned, we all have our weaknesses and we all fail, but it's you we serve. And as we join together, I pray that you would perfect our serve. And thank you, Lord, that we can fellowship together, and we pray your blessing on the food that's been prepared. We're so grateful that we have it, and we have plenty. So we dedicate it and our hearts to you in these precious moments. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll turn the time over to the funeral directors at this time.